Well, we have in front of us a very tricky, very large topic that I think God can use in a pretty powerful way. There are different opinions on what we're about to look at. And so if you find yourself disagreeing with me, it's okay. And we want to go into dialogue about that. Or, you know, you could just say, Tim just said a bunch of stuff I don't agree with, and that's all right too. Okay? But I think we're going to look at God's word, and we're going to see some really phenomenal and interesting things about this topic of mental health trends and the newest psychology. How do we relate to this as Christians? What do we do with it? Because it's everywhere, yeah? All right, so let's take a moment to pray, and we're going to get into what the Lord has for us this morning. Let's just bow our heads and ask God to help us understand what his word says. So, Lord, we come before you, and we are not able to really put these things together on our own. And so we ask that you would help our minds and help our hearts to understand your word, to understand how it fits in today's jumbled world with all of these very technical things. Help us to walk out of here more convinced of what we need than before we came in. And I pray this in your name, amen. Amen. Okay, so in my graduate school days, I studied to get something called the Masters of Divinity. That sounds really presumptuous, doesn't it? Anyway, but this is what you generally get if you are to become a pastor, Master of Divinity. But while I was there at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School in Chicago, I almost doubled. I realized I could have a double major because I had taken so many classes in counseling and psychology. So I could have potentially double majored in counseling and psychology. I was very interested in it. I didn't double major, and the reason I didn't double major is because there is a huge entrance exam to get into counseling and psychology. It takes about a year to study, and I was up to my eyeballs and work already for my Master's of Divinity. I just thought it's too much, but I kind of wish I had gotten it now, having looked back, because there isn't a week that goes by when I'm not discussing with people what their inward thinking is and how that kind of translates into what they do and who they become. Now, if you don't know, you kind of had this inward world that is yours and yours alone. Actually, somebody shares it with you, which is God. But nobody else knows what it's like to be you. Nobody else knows what you're thinking. They're trying to get computers to figure out what we're thinking. But at the very moment, nobody else does. It's yours and yours alone. And yet what you think and what you choose has a profound impact on what you're going to become. And so, interestingly enough, there is a huge amount of overlap between what a pastor is doing, what a pastor is saying, and what a psychologist and a counselor will do and say to try to help somebody through what they're thinking and then through then what they do. But go to any bookstore here in the UK you like, except for the one that is a Christian bookstore, okay? And go to the religion section, you will see that it is slowly shrinking, smaller and smaller. Meanwhile, if you look at the area that is devoted to psychology and mental health and self-help, it is growing ever larger, okay? It is getting bigger and bigger and bigger. If you go to the airport and you have the bestseller rack there, right? 4 to 5 of those books are going to be psychology, okay? They're going to be the newest outlook that is going to enhance and shape your life for the better, and you really want to read it because you need something to pick you up and take you on the right course, okay? They sell tons, and some psychologists, not all of them, some secular psychologists would kind of look at the church and look at pastors and say, those people don't know anything. We are professionals. We are scientists. The Bible is an outdated piece of junk. Or perhaps, you know, those pastors, they talk about religious stuff, but that's not really significant for behavioral change. That's what they would say. So they would write the Bible out, okay? Now, as I said, I'm not against psychology per se. In fact, I almost double majored in it. This is important to me. And I like counseling. Some of you had really good experiences with a psychologist and through counseling, and that's wonderful. I'm all for that. In fact, I have behind me a whole list of people that I subscribe to. These are Christian psychologists that I like. And so if you just take a quick glance, I can just tell you, you got Allender and Gans and Paul Tripp and Larry Crabb and generally nouthetics. I'm a fan of nouthetics, although I would make some qualifications about that. If that doesn't make any sense to you, don't worry about it, okay? But the question is, how should we view these mental health trends? How should we view secular psychology? And the answer that I want to give you is not uncritically, friends. Don't just passively receive it. Don't say, you're a professional, whatever you say, I'm sure it's true, I will receive it wholeheartedly and not think about it. That would be a bit of a mistake. Why? Because psychology is going to radically different process of reforming your mind and your behavior than the Bible does. It's radically different. Psychology is going to give you principles and theories and observations and guesses. That's what's really going on. Guesses about how you'll change. The Bible is going to give you a person to change you. The Bible is going to give you a person to change your heart. Okay, big idea. If you're going to take one thing away from our discussion this morning, what we need for a renewed mind, that's what psychology is all about. It's the scientific study of the mind. What we need for a renewed mind is the Messiah, is Christ. And we evaluate psychological trends through that lens and not the other way around. Let's just do that one more time. What we need for a renewed mind is Christ. And we evaluate psychological trends through that lens and not the other way around. Let's first talk about the unaccounted for factor in secular psychology. So now we're narrowing it down to secular psychology with people who do not believe in God, okay? Who are psychologists, okay? What are they missing? What do they not see? And the answer is personal moral evil. That's what they don't see. Okay, so let's turn to Jeremiah 17:9. And this is going to give us a good understanding of where the Bible is coming from. Very different place from somebody who doesn't believe in God. Okay, we're in chapter 17. It's page 776. And we're going to be reading just a singular verse. Verse 9. Well, actually, two verses. A bit of the second verse. So here's what it says. The heart is deceitful above all things. And beyond cure, who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and examine the mind to reward each person according to what they've done. Okay, so the big problem of the Bible is that we are all sinners, okay? We have a sin problem. The story of the Bible is the story of God's love to us. That's what it is. But the problem of the Bible, the problem that has to be overcome, is that we are all sinners, which means even though we want to do what is right, we do some bad. And we feel bad about it, but it's still wrong, okay? We're sinners. We do a lot of bad. Sometimes we don't feel bad about it. Sin is not only a decision, it's something that corrupts your heart. That's what it's saying here. It corrupts your heart. And then in a moment, it's going to say, I search the mind. It corrupts your mind. It corrupts your heart. It corrupts your mind. And so here it says the heart is deceitful. And the word deceitful there is like you think that that's a pretty straight, flat road, but it's not. It's got bends. It's got holes. It's got all sorts of things you don't see. And then you trip over it. It's got potholes, right? And so if you're driving in the car, side. Who's done this? I just love not having my Google Maps on, and I'm like, ooh, that's an interesting road, and I turn on it, and I'm going down this road, and it looks straight, you know, it looks like it's steady, and then suddenly I'm starting to move to the side, and I didn't realize it, right? And you're like, oh, right? That's your heart. It's tricky like that. It's slippery. It's outright deceiving you. It's like you have Vladimir Putin in your chest speaking to you. We can't believe that guy. Mental health trend number one, follow your heart. Right? Follow your heart. Come on, everybody, right? Heart's like, yeah, go ahead, get on the plane. You'll be fine. Get on the plane, right? You'll be fine. Don't follow your heart. I'm referring to the guy who just got shot down, okay? The bad guy. If you're wondering, you know, get on the plane, you'll be fine. Okay, there we go. I had to fill that in for you guys. Eugenie Prigozhin, okay? Who is not a very nice guy, by the way. But anyway, don't follow your heart. That's the idea. Because your heart is deceiving you. Now, secular psychology doesn't recognize sin. And sin is the big problem in the Bible, and sin is actually the real problem, the personal problem that we have. It doesn't say here, someone's heart is deceitful and desperately sick. It says, your heart, your mind, it's been infected, and you're not seeing things quite right. And so you would imagine that if this is such a major thing, that it needs to be accounted for if you're going to be looking at the study of the mind. And to exclude it would be to exclude something really important that explains so much about what we do. Now, some secular psychologists have said this. They've said all life is shaped by the fact that we will eventually die. Gosh, that sounds negative, doesn't it? We're all going to die. Every decision we make is shaped by, you know, kind of putting off death or figuring out how to deal with death or whatever. Well, listen, death is a product of sin. So, yes, okay, fine, you can look at that phobia of death. I get it, yes. But don't forget why we got there. Don't minimize that. Why is there no sin in secular psychology? Well, there's no God, but it's because sin, if you have sin, then you don't have the idea of self-love. Okay, now we got to talk about self-love. The idea of self-love. It's person-centered. You are good, and you should feel good about yourself, and you should feel good about the inward person, and you shouldn't beat yourself up. And see, that's centered around people, and it's not centered around God. It's all about me. Now, who doesn't want to hear that, by the way? Who doesn't want to go in and listen to somebody and they ask you questions, they ask you questions about your life, and then they say, you're a really good person. Well, yes, I am. It replaces repentance with recovery. It replaces sin with disease. You don't have a sin problem, you've got a disease problem. You know, no one says to somebody who has Parkinson, how dare you have Parkinson? This is all your fault. And when we say something is a disease, we're saying it's not my responsibility. It's just something that happened to me. It replaces sanctification. That means you're becoming more and more as God would wish you to be, with serenity, which means, you know what? You don't need to change who you are. Just accept who you are, right? Just accept that you're like this. Okay, so I'm bashing away at secular psychology. I just want you to know that I really appreciate psychology, and we'll talk about this more, okay? But I'm having a go at it. It's like foxes guarding the hen house. Foxes guarding the hen house. Why? Because we're all sinners. So, and if you take your sinful heart and you say, I'm going to apply it in a scientific way, you're still going to be having the sinful heart, and then you're going to have the sinful mind, and you can't fix it. Imagine you have a big equation that you have to solve. You're a mathematician, and it's like 2 pi x to the a to the 23rd, root prime b minus whatever, AB equals AB X to the 15th power. And you say that A and B, well, those don't exist for me. You know, those don't exist. I don't recognize those. Can you actually solve the equation if you don't realize that A and B are a thing? Well, no, you can't. And so in secular psychology, if you will not say that there is sin, if that's a problem, if you will not say there's God and his love, you really can't solve the equation of what's going on in people's minds. Now, that is just secular psychology. I think psychology is actually brilliant, especially abnormal psychology. What is abnormal psychology? That's specialist problems. Like, someone has bulimia, what do you say to them? So somebody has schizophrenia, what do you say? Well, it turns out that there's a real value in taking a look expansively at a problem somebody has. And looking at all the problems and saying they do this and this and this and kind of gathering up data. And then when that person talks to you, they really know about your issue. And so that's really fantastic. And I highly suggest if you've got this abnormal issue, that's wonderful. Go and talk. Well, we'll talk about who I think you should talk to in a bit, okay? But it can't solve the sickness of the human heart. Now, it says, who can understand the heart? And what it means is not any humans, because they all have the heart problem. But then it tells us who. It says, I, the Lord, search and test the heart. And I love these terms, search and test the heart. Look, that word search, who's been, and doesn't mind sharing, who's been to having psychology, you know, sat down with the psychiatrist and talked and done the whole process? Who in here, if you feel comfortable with it? Yeah, Mike? Okay, I've done it lots, just so everybody knows. Okay, there we are. Okay, me? Yeah? All right? They sit there and they ask you a question, and they ask you another question, and they ask you another question, and they are, what they're doing is they're actually searching you out. Now look, that's what it said here. I, the Lord, search the heart. God has got you pinned. He's totally searched you out completely. He knows the front and the back of everything that you are thinking. He knows. He doesn't even have to sit you down on the couch. Okay, it's amazing. And then it says, I examine. And that word examine is the word, even examine is kind of a bad maybe translation. It's the word for taking a raw piece of rock and putting it in the fire and melting it down and removing all the gunk and taking out the gold and taking out the silver and saying, I found what is valuable. See, what this is saying is God is able. We're not able. We don't understand the heart. God is able to take our hearts and refine them and bring out the gold. Just God. Now, this has turned out very true for me. When I was in class, in these psychology classes, okay, at the end of all this theory and practices and kind of guesses at what people think, because we're not in their head, but we have to figure out how they're thinking and then how you can help them, we would write something called an orientation paper. Anybody know what that is in here? An orientation paper is where you say, here are some theories, here are some practices, here are some guesses, here are some techniques that I think will help people to change. Now, the reason you write this paper is because no one can agree about how people change. That's the reason you write it. Everybody disagrees. One person says it doesn't matter what people think, it only matters what they do. The next person says it really doesn't even matter what they do, only what they think. They disagree. I think this is a great practice. No, that's a lousy practice. Don't do that. I'm going to make people remember their worst moment. No, don't make them remember their worst moment. That's a terrible idea. Okay, they disagree. And the reason they disagree is because nobody knows how to help people change. Nobody does. This is borne out in the statistics of people who walk in for psychological evaluation and for counseling. We know a good at least 10% of them walk out far worse than they came in. But the positive rate is harder to quantify, and it's not that big, okay? Okay, we're gonna come back to this, okay? So now I wanna go back actually to this idea of self-love. This is something that we can all understand, and even we want to appreciate. We want to love ourselves. We want to feel good about ourselves. Everything we do. A lot of times that all can be traced. I really just want to feel good about myself, Garnet. How can I feel good? How can I feel good? How can I feel okay about myself? But there is something in the Bible far better than self-love. Far better. Now, people have been mystified when you tell them that you're a horrible sinner, that you've done terrible things, that you have failed God's mark. What are you doing saying that? Get yourself together. Pull yourself together. You know, you're a good person. You're lovely. The Bible never says, just love yourself. The Bible never says the point of your life is to get yourself to accept yourself. The Bible says, accept Jesus' love. Accept God's love for you. Accept his love. Breathe in that love. That is the far better way. Not, I must prove that I'm a good person inwardly, finally. I don't even really buy that myself. But I am loved. That I have been died for. That God has made need me and wants me and extends grace to me. That is better than self-love. Isn't that lovely? Isn't that what we want? Or do we want to continue to insist, you know, there's something really good deep down in there. I don't know where it is. Maybe this person can help me draw it out. No. And, you know, the most interesting thing about this is when you receive God's love for you, when you embrace God's love for you, which is on nearly every page of the Bible, nearly every page is speaking about how God wants to help us and how he would love for us to receive that. When you do that, you almost forget about yourself. You say, I'm so full of the love of God that I don't really want to spend all this time thinking about me. I want to go out and love somebody else. It's powerful. That leads naturally enough into our second point, which is that God changes us by giving us a relationship and a person, not principles. God gives us a relationship and a principle, a relationship and a person, not principles. We don't ultimately need to know something. We ultimately need to know someone. Let's turn just a few pages back to Jeremiah chapter 2, and we'll see this. Jeremiah chapter 2, and we're just going to do verse 13. This is addressed to Israel. It is addressed to Israel before they go off into exile for a continuing sin. And so God is going to talk about that sin, but it's going to be a really good description of how we just go wrong in general. Okay? How we go wrong mentally, how we go wrong and we come under judgment, and how it leads to deep frustration. Okay? And so we're in verse now 13. Let's look at it together. Oh, by the way, before we go to this, I might tell you just up front, I'm totally pilfering this from Larry Crabb? Yeah, Larry Crabb. Okay, so Inside Out, Larry Crabb, I think Inside Out. It might be another book, but this is straight out of his book. I did not come up with this, and so if you think this is amazing, go and tell him. I don't know if he's still alive. Anyway, verse 13, let's read it together. My people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, or the spring of flowing water, and have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. And so the big problem in our thinking is that we've abandoned what we must have for something that we don't need, okay? We abandon what we must have for something that has caused frustration. We've abandoned the source of life, which is a relationship with God, for what? An inanimate object. Gods that we created with our hands, and they cannot save us, and then we're in the state of being unsaved by them. So God calls himself here living water or flowing water, okay? And the picture is that in the desert, imagine in the desert, you want to live, you want to survive. What's your number one need? Not just water, okay? Potable water, safe water, water that you can drink. If you cannot figure out where to get the water, your day is over, your life is over. You need this. God is your water. That's what it says. Your relationship with God is water for you. He is the living water, he says, and my people have abandoned me. And he means not just the Israelis that are living in the land. He means all of us, okay? We have all abandoned what would save us. What brings our vitality? It's this relationship with God. And look, broken cisterns. You hew for yourself broken cisterns, which means you try to save yourself. You try to save yourself. I don't need that. I'm just going to make myself a container for some water. And even the container that you make doesn't work, okay? It's a great picture of what psychology endeavors to fix in our minds, this broken thing inside of us that is causing frustration, broken thinking and wrong focus and bizarre hopelessness because we're trying to do something, but it isn't really helping us. It's like drinking salt water and then going and saying, listen, it seems like everything is going terrible because I'm still thirsty. What's going wrong? Now, secular psychology says, well, the problem is not that you're a sinner. The secular psychology says, well, the problem is not that you need a relationship with God. And that's the problem with it, okay? That other, everything else is a false salvation. Now, what does God do to save us? We have this broken relationship with him where we're not connected to the source of living water. What does he do? He sends a person. That's what he does. He reestablishes the relationship. He gives us Jesus. We read from John 17. Guess who describes himself as the water of life? Jesus. Well, that's interesting, isn't it? Almost like saying that he's God. He is the reestablishment of everything we need. And so God gives a sinless person with a clean heart to sinful people who have dirty hearts. And he has a sound mind, and he gives this sound mind to us in Jesus. And I'm a classic example of why this works, okay? So I was massively depressed before I met the Lord. I was an atheist, okay? I was massively depressed. I was suicidal. I'm almost sure I was clinically bipolar, okay? I was taking antidepressants. I had headaches nonstop, and I went to these different doctors, and they looked me over, and they put me under the CAT scan. They did all these things, and then finally somebody says, you know, sometimes we do this to ourselves because we're so depressed and so broken. Are you really depressed and broken and suicidal? And I said, no, but I was. And God revealed this, that he loves me, that he sent Jesus to die for me, that if I would invite Jesus to come and take my sins away, he would come and rule in me, and I would have a new beginning, and he would give me a new heart and a new mind. And I said, well, I don't have a lot of options here. And I said, yes. And everything changed. And the joy came, incredible, optimistic joy. And I would say that every year more that I live, I become a bit more sane. A bit more sane. That's what God does. He gives us a person who saves us, and then a person who reforms our thinking. Our identity changes. Jeremiah 31, it will come about that I will give them a new covenant. What's the new covenant? I will give them a new heart. I will give them a new heart. The Bible says, 2 Corinthians 5:17, you are a new creation. How did you get to be a new creation? You got Christ. You get Christ's nature, the Messiah's nature. Romans chapter 12, we read it last week, in view of God's mercy. Don't be conformed to this world, but be renewed in your mind. Is that not what we are talking about? We are talking about being renewed in your mind. How does it happen? It happens through the mercy of God. I urge you, I implore you, by the mercy of God, by what Christ has done, be renewed in your mind. That's how we become renewed in mind. Well, how does this work in real life? Give me a real life example of this. Okay. Much of psychology is based on treating trauma, and much of psychology is based on treating phobia, fear, okay? Phobia kind of rules our life. It's amazing how one phobia or another can really bother us and take all of our time thinking, and we get really upset about it, and we gab to everybody about how horrible it is, okay? This is something that takes over, and trauma. But trauma is really interesting because what happens is that you go through the thing, and that's not half the bad things that happen to you. Half of the bad things that happen to you are not what you went through, but what you do to try to save yourself after you've gone through it. When you say, I got to change everything, and you begin to try to save yourself, and it's bad stuff that you do. So let me just give you an example. Suppose a husband walks into my office and says, I'm having problems with my wife, and I say, okay, let's have some marital counseling, and we sit down together, and she says, my husband is as distant as can be. Shares any of his emotions. He never shares any of his feelings. He never even shares what he's really thinking about. Okay? And I say, oh, that doesn't sound good. How can you have a relationship like that? And he says, here's the thing. I had trauma as a child. Okay. Yeah. And it really hurt. And I thought to myself, people are not trustworthy. They hurt me. And so I decided that I must protect myself, and I suddenly realized I can protect myself just fine. Here's what I'll do. I'll never open up to anybody emotionally ever again. Okay, now I'm actually talking about myself, because this is what I did before I met the Lord. Yeah? If anybody's wondering where this comes from, I didn't go to marital counseling to have this realization. But my response to having gone through traumatic things was, I will never, ever trust people. I will keep myself closed off to them. Now, that's called a false salvation. And it's not working. It just actually shot my life in the foot, okay? It shot my life in the foot, and it led me towards being suicidal. It makes me unapproachable. Okay, but the relationship with Christ changes it. The relationship with God changes it. Why? Because there is a deeper reality than the trauma that you've gone through. Yes, you may have been through this or that, but you know what? Actually, underneath that, God still loves you. God still saves you. God's still with you. God's still filling you up. God has given everything to you in Christ. You can say, you know, maybe that went wrong, but I am still loved. I am still worthwhile. God has died for me in Christ. I'm alive. And maybe I can even say, this is going to pass. I'm going into God's presence forever. How can I even forgive the person wronged me? You see how it changes everything? Do you see? The deeper identity keeps us from the self-saving corruption. That's just an example, okay? Israeli believer was in all three of the wars, the early wars in Israel. So the War of Independence, 1949, and then the Six-Day War, and then Yom Kippur War. And in Yom Kippur, in the Six-Day War, he fought in it. And in the Lord Jesus, okay? And when he went through this, he watched as his secular friends who were fighting with him, he watched a number of them, the more than not, that went mad from seeing things that they saw and that had PTSD. And he never did, and he never had a problem with it. And the thing that he says is, because I had this relationship with God, because I knew that God was with me, I knew that there was always something deeper that I could go to. And it saved me from all this mental anguish, okay? I didn't have the ill thinking that most people would have, having gone through that and having nowhere to turn. Because it's the relationship, you see, that changes us. So people have lots of mental problems. For the most part, the mental solution is Jesus's love for us. That relationship, that's the solution for just nearly every sort of moral problem we can come up with. Jesus is what they need. And I encourage you, for someone who doesn't know the Lord, that they have problems, and actually the solution is Jesus. And you know it, and they don't. It's so good. You can't believe how much I am loved, and I bet you that would help you in what you're going through. What we need for a renewed mind is Christ. We evaluate psychological trends through that lens and not the other way around. Last thing to stress is how we should evaluate our latest psychological trends and mental health trends against the lens of Christ, okay? And so this was 1 John 4, 1 through 4. So now let's bounce to the other side of our Bibles, very end. This is going to be found on page 1,227. And we're going to start in verse 1. 1,227. I hope you've been enjoying this very interesting look. This has been a lot of fun thinking about, actually. All right, verse 1. Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Because many false prophets have gone into the world. This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that the Messiah Jesus Christ, has come in the flesh is from God. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. Now, if you were to ask the average secular psychologist, they would say, listen, this is not, I'm not talking about spiritual things. That's what they, I'm not talking about spiritual things. But that is false, actually. Because what we saw is that actually the major contribution to what we are thinking is this sin problem we have. So actually, that's a major part of what it means to do psychology, to understand that we have this propensity for sin. That's false. And what that means is that we need to evaluate then what somebody is saying psychologically. And what we need to say is, does this fit with what's in the Bible? Does this fit with who Jesus is? Or does it not? And if it doesn't, we should think twice about accepting it passively. Okay, so let me give you an example. The example is, have you heard of this idea? I can't help others. I can't minister to others because I'm not full myself. I need to fill up myself full, and then I can help others out of that fullness. Who's heard something like that in this room, right? We've all heard it. We probably heard it from pastors or other people in a religious setting. But it is a psychological principle, actually, that's at work. The idea is you get mentally well first, and then you'll be able to help other people. That's the idea behind it. So we have to ask this question. Is that true? Or is this a bad idea? Does it fit Jesus, or does it not? Well, actually, Jesus withdraws from the crowds in the morning, okay? Jesus withdraws from the crowds in the morning, and he goes to be with who? His Father, alone from everyone, and he drinks deeply of the relationship that he has with the Father, and then that empowers him to go then and do Christ the mission that he's been given. And so in some sense, this is something we can adopt. Okay, this is not bad, but there should be some major caveats, actually. Number one is the idea of getting away and being with God, right, and getting filled up is so that you may go do ministry. That's one of it. So don't use it as an excuse, right? That's not the point. Here we have it. Take time to be filled to full with God's love. You know, actually, this is an important one. This is a great thing. It's like psychology has pulled out a very important thing. For it turns out that you will have a much better day if you begin with prayer and if you begin with God's word. So thank you, psychologists, for saying that. This is great. What about The Secret? Does anybody know what that book is? The Secret? Yeah? Anybody heard of that book? Everybody loves The Secret. It's making its way around all sorts of churches like Joel Osteen's church. Great church, right? Maybe not. Okay, anyway, this is a book where we should say, listen, none of this stuff is in the Bible. This is not what we should be adopting into our life. Why are we making this Christian? It doesn't fit what Jesus says. So we need to have both of those, right? Okay, now we're drawing to a close. What we need for a renewed mind is Christ, and we evaluate psychological trends through that lens, not the other way around. This has been an exceedingly brief introduction to a vast topic. There's a lot I didn't cover. Lynn is not here. She would immediately have one particular, she'd say, what about this? And I would say, well, we didn't cover it. And then we would talk about it. Okay, there's a lot I didn't cover. You might have questions about it yourself. But here's what I do want to say. Right, number one, I think it's great that in the right circumstances, and particularly probably with a Christian counselor, you talk about what's going on in your heart and mind. That is not bad. And that somebody asks some questions about that and tries to probe what your real inward desires are. That's fantastic. I absolutely commend you to that. And actually, there's something called the Sonship Course. Who's done the Sonship Course in here? I knew you did. I knew someone did. Anybody else do the Sonship Course? My wife has done it. Surge puts it on. They do great stuff. Go do the Sonship Course. It's a lovely, lovely way of thinking through your new identity in Christ. It's just wonderful, and I think everybody should do that. Okay? But then the important thing that I want you to hear is remember that the solution that you need is a person. It's Christ. The solution that you need is a person. I remember I was talking to friends of mine who had gone through Trinity. They'd become psychologists, and they were talking about this one particular person that they were trying to help and how it had been years of working with this person, and they finally just said, are you going to let Jesus heal you? That's the right answer. Are you going to let Jesus heal you? Are you going to trust God? Because that's the way that we change. That's what gives us the power to reform our mind. Okay? Let's take a moment to pray. We got a couple questions behind us. And you can vehemently disagree if you wish. That's fine. Let's talk about that during lunch, yeah? I don't think you'll be able to talk about it just yet. because we've run out of time. I think we have another song. But do talk with me at lunch or directly afterwards if you're off running somewhere. You can say, well, wait about, what about this, Tim? And we can speak about that. Let's just pray. Lord God, we recognize that the Bible tells us that the solution to our big, huge problem, our inward mental problem, is you. It is the living God, the living water that quenches our soul. And that this living water was poured out for us in Jesus, who died on our behalf and who rose again to defeat our greatest enemy, death. And that you wish to come and to tabernacle with us, to live with us. And you're waiting on us to say, God, save me, help me. And that really will reform our thinking. It will change everything about us. And so I pray for each person here. Maybe we do agree, maybe we don't agree, but that you would be doing a work here now to help us to agree. And I pray for us who have felt just lost in our thinking, that we wouldn't be too embarrassed to go and talk with a Christian counselor about some of these things. And I pray that we would benefit from this vast field, but we would be able to pick the bones out. We would be able to take the part that we don't want so that we got the good thing. And we remember that Christ is all we need. In your name, amen.